So this morning, we're going to reflect on this passage in a kind of split fashion. I'm going to start bringing some reflections and learning points from the younger son and what we can learn from him, what he can teach us about our Heavenly Father. And then Mark is going to do the same with the elder son at the end. Now, it's a very rich passage, a very rich parable. It's crammed full of cultural significance, and I'm afraid that the restrictions of this morning are that we're barely going to scratch the surface and hopefully just bring a couple of points that are going to whet your appetite for a little bit more. If that is successful, we can recommend these two particular texts, The Return of the Prodigal Son, A Story of Homecoming by Nguyen, and The Cross and the Prodigal, Luke 15 Through the Eyes of Middle Eastern Peasants by Bailey there. And if you ask Mark very nicely at the end, he might even let you have a little look at the copies that he's got with him, particularly if you've got some chocolate in hand, I'm sure, Mark. Or wine. Okay. Yeah, there we go. Those are the options. Just a nice approach there. As we've just heard, the parable centres on a pair of brothers and their father. The brothers have different approaches to life and work and how each of them relates to each other, and their father is different. But some lessons from the prodigal son, or the lost son, if you like. Number one, he's searching in the wrong places. What we see in the parable is a person with a desire to find their own path, their own purpose and meaning in life, and who is perhaps counterculturally afforded the freedom to do so. What does he do? Wild living, the translation has it, orientating himself towards short-term enjoyment. But ultimately, he discovers that short-term enjoyment and the pursuit of it doesn't satisfy the needs that he has. For us and for Jesus' original listeners, what do we spend our time pursuing in the hope that it will give definition and meaning to our life? I could work through numerous examples, I'm sure, that would apply to many of us. And most of these things, they may not be bad things in themselves, but always and forever, our true meaning and purpose is framed by our relationship with God. The son in the story has seemingly sacrificed his relationship with his father. It took a collapse of circumstances and a famine and a realization of what was offered to all by his father. That's what it took in order for him to go back and to seek him out. So I believe there's an encouragement for us and for Jesus' original listeners there to seek God before we reach the same point of desperation as the younger son. He was looking for meaning and definition in the wrong places. When the son comes back to his father, he tries to define the terms of their relationship. He has it all figured out. I will work as a servant for my father, and therefore I will earn the favor, the benefits, and the salvation from my situation that my father can offer. It is through hard work that I will earn those things. For Jesus' listeners, the idea that communion with the Heavenly Father is to be freely given and not earned through acts or works would have been very controversial. Within the same gospel, we have multiple accounts of sacrifices that are made. We've had a baptism today and we had a dedication last week, and I'm minded of Jesus' own dedication at the temple by his parents, where there's a pair of doves to be offered as a sacrifice. So to earn blessing through work and cost. Now, we may think we know better. In a church setting, we frequently talk about grace and the free gift from God. However, sometimes I know I still try and dictate the terms of my relationship with my Heavenly Father. If I've got an important date or an event, maybe an interview or a social occasion coming up, I might take the opportunity to maybe do some more holy acts during the week, or treat others a little bit better in the belief that that's going to help my chances and curry favour with my Father in heaven for the event that's coming up. I don't consciously try and do that, but I do find myself doing that sometimes, as if my actions will earn favour from my Father. It is not our place or the Son's place in the story to dictate the extent of the freely given and lavish love of his Father. What does the younger son tell us about the Father? In the notices this week, there was a painting hit shown. It's quite a wide painting, so I've shown you the middle section here. It's called Two Sons by James Janknecht. And what we see here is a father in abandon, running towards his lost son who is coming home. His servants are running behind him, that he's so keen to reunite with his son. Looking back now, with the benefit of hindsight, we can see this is quite likely a reference to Jesus being born on earth, of God humbling himself and emptying himself, in the same way that this father acts very counterculturally, running, hitching up his clothes to run and all of this business. It just wasn't done. But I wonder just how much Jesus' original listeners knew that he was speaking of himself here, Jesus' own humbling of himself to be born on earth as a man. For me, it sometimes feels as if God is distant and remote, and that the burden is on me to cover the distance between us, that I should do more to feel closer to God. But in this image, you can see the lost son is shuffling, is taking small steps towards the father, who is running with abandon towards him. And that image there, and the reflection of how Jesus came to earth in humility for us, is a really helpful reminder of the true fatherly character of God. And now Mark is going to bring us some reflections from the second son.
I wonder if we could just kill the lights at the back for those of us that are in church, if that's possible. Just so I want to take a little look at this painting behind me. Brilliant, we can just about see it. So this image, this painting behind me is a famous one. It's from Rembrandt. It formed the backbone, really, of the book that Rob mentioned by Henry Nguyen, which I thoroughly enjoyed rediscovering a few days ago. I want us to look at this painting because I think it's really interesting what it portrays here. And for those of us at home or those of us who are slightly unable to see it, let me describe it for you. We have a son, the younger son, in rags and tatters, displaying, as Rob was saying, how they've turned away from the father. They've run away for a distant land. They found themselves in a difficult situation. You'll notice they've got one sandal that seems to be working and the other one is fallen on the floor, fallen off, broken. The clothes are tattered. His head is shaved. That's a traditional sign of mourning and grief. And the son is knelt before his father, submitting to his father's will. Notice two, how the father is bent over the younger son. His hands are placed on the son's shoulders. There's the physical reassurance of his unconditional love. And the scene is bathed in light. It's almost like there's a stained glass window or an opening just above them, and there's a stream of light coming down on their condition. It is a scene of joyful reconciliation. The posture, I noticed this as a priest, and it reminded me of my ordination when a bishop also placed his hands on my shoulders and on my head, and I was ordained as a priest. The posture of the father is almost priestly. It's almost as if he's bestowing a priestly blessing. So we have this wonderful scene of reconciliation. The two characters just to the side that you can see there are considered by most to be members of the family, perhaps an uncle, perhaps even another brother. It doesn't say that the family were limited to two brothers, but they are certainly, by their clothes, welcomed and taken part in the celebration and the reconciliation. So this painting draws us to ask a question. Where is the older son in the painting? People have looked and they've questioned and they've queried it. There's a third or fourth person, perhaps in the background even further, that some people suggest could be the elder son. And perhaps some have suggested that even Rembrandt drew a self-portrait of himself as the elder son, recognizing some of the similarities between him and the character in the story. Well, it's commonly accepted that the elder son is just above the father's shoulder. You can just make out in the image behind me and on the screens a face. The older son is partially hidden, preferring the dark rather than the light and the warmth of a celebration. He's present, but not fully present. And that picture, that illustration, sums up well the standoff position that we find ourselves as the parable ends. So both sons have been on a journey. The younger son, as Rob said, was searching externally for freedom and for happiness. And the older son, has stayed at home and did all that was expected of him as the elder son. But he too had internally wandered away from home and from the love of his father. His life had become filled with resentment and bitterness. We can see it in the majority of the words that he spoke from verse 29, which I read, and I quote again. You can hear the distinct disdain and confusion and pain in his words. For years I have worked for you like a slave and have always obeyed you, but you have never given me even a little goat so that I could have dinner with my friends. This other son of yours wasted your money on prostitutes, and now that he has come home, you have offered the best calf to be killed for a feast. You see, outwardly, the elder son is faultless. He has always been there. He has always done his father's bidding. He has always been at his father's right hand. But when he was confronted by the unconditional love of his father towards his younger wayward son, all that inner emotion erupts, and all that was internal is now laid bare. And so the parable, like the painting, ends. It ends with the father pleading with his older son to return and to join the celebration. Come in and enjoy the celebration. Enjoy the feast of reconciliation. Come into the light from the dark. But it's annoying because there's no clear ending. We don't know how it ends. We don't know how the story finishes. We're left with more questions than answers. What happened to the elder son? Were they reconciled? Did he come back to the house of his father and join in the celebration? We're just simply not told. And that's the reason that Jesus tells these stories. They're called parables, a story with a twist to help us to reflect and to think, a story that asks us to reflect upon a deep spiritual truth. May help us to be reminded of the setting of this parable, of this story. If we go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 to 3 of chapter 15 in St. Luke, Jesus is with friends, his disciples, but he's also gathered a large crowd of tax collectors and sinners. Maybe, just possibly, Jesus was thinking of them when he spoke about the younger son. The younger sons whose sins were obvious, who knew, everybody knew that they were wayward, that they were sinners, tax collectors, hated by the local population. Maybe they are represented by the younger son, whose sins were obvious and for all to see. And then come along the Pharisees, the religious teachers and the lawyers, those who knew they thought they could do everything well, who knew the law inside out. For those who, like the elder son, had done everything perfectly, maybe they are the elder son as well in our story. But Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 15, sees this crowd, understands and hears their grumblings, and then gives three short stories: the lost sheep, the lost lamb, and the lost sons. And each of the stories have three common themes. Something is lost, somebody searches, and there is a massive celebration when it is found. And so, as Rob said, we, like the original hearers, are left to reflect on the story, our own lives, and to reflect again on God's all-forgiving love for every single one of us. But read the story of the lost son again. When you get home in your own time, read it again, but this time through the eyes of the Father. Through the eyes and the heart of the Father who gives unconditional love. Because when we read it through the eyes of the Father, we see the joy at the dramatic return of the younger son. We see that the Father's love and the joy of that reception, of that reconciliation, in no way means that the elder son was loved any less than the younger son. Because the Father, in his all-loving nature, never compares one son against the other, even though the elder son does. The loving Father knows them fully and completely. He knows their flaws, he knows their strengths, he knows their weaknesses, and yet he loves them equally. Dr. Kenneth Bailey, who I wonderfully was able to sit under some of his teaching when I was training for ordination, he wrote his book in the context of the Christian faith in its original Middle Eastern context. And he advises us with this story, particularly the story of the two sons, that we try to avoid making ourselves one of the sons in the story. Who do we relate to most? And of course, we're going to do that. He advises also that we don't try to make the younger son the hero of the story. He suggests, rather, that the hero of the story of the two sons is the all-loving Father, who gives up everything to embrace both his lost sons. And as we look through the story through the eyes of the Father, we may also try and see ourselves as one of the sons. And in truth, we can't help but do that. It's just a natural way of reading the story. But in truth, when I was reading the story again, I saw myself in both the sons, in different ways and in different times. Sometimes I'm like the younger son, impulsive, keen to action, not thinking of the consequences. Other times I'm like the elder son, sure and certain of myself before God, doing all that I can, as Rob suggested, knowing that I am loved by him, and getting a sort of arrogance like the Pharisees and the Sadducees had sometimes, that I am better than everybody else, more so because I wear a collar. Why would I not be better than everybody else? When we flip the story and see the Father as the hero of the story, we see the true meaning of the story. But we are like both sons who were lost, both sons who were searching longing to be found, looking to be loved. We see this as a story of a loving father. We see a father who loves unconditionally, who searches for what was lost, who offers to all of us, regardless of whether we see perhaps ourselves as one son or the other, it matters not, for we are all lost, seeking love, seeking reconciliation. We see a father, a God, who offers to each and every single one of us a place at a feast, at a table of reconciliation, where there is joy, there is feasting, and there is celebration, where one who is lost is found again. I encourage us all to reread the story again. Reread the whole of Luke chapter 15. Search for those things that were lost. See the celebration that takes place. Hear the heart of the Father who encourages all of us to seek after him. No matter where we find ourselves, know that each one of us is loved unconditionally by God for eternity.